And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why God can say he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why God can say he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His love is unlimited.
Charles Spurgeon once reminded his congregation that in math, if you divide an infinite number by any other number, no matter how large, you still get an infinite result. Likewise, with the love of God, even though it's divided up among those whom he loves, there's still an infinite amount to go around. And of course, the question you have to ask is, whom exactly does God love? Does he really pour out his love on those who reject him, people who are not his children? John MacArthur considers that difficult question today on Grace to You. Join him now as he continues the study he calls simply The Love of God.
Now I want you to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 63. And here in a microcosm of the nation Israel is the way to understand the unlimited extent of God's love as manifest in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Back to Isaiah 63, and you're going to find this very, very insightful. The prophet Isaiah is going to write about God and about the Lord, but in one particular area, verse 7 of Isaiah 63, he is concerned about the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He wants to write about God's love. And so he talks in verse 7 about the great goodness of God toward the house of Israel. And he talks about his compassion. And then he closes verse 7. He talks about the multitude of his loving kindnesses. This is all about God's love. And God's love manifests itself in goodness, mercy, pity, kindness. I want to make mention of God's love, he says. Let me talk about God's love. Verse 8. For he said, surely they're my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Listen to this one. So he became their Savior. What? Who's he talking about? Talking about Israel. God became the Savior of Israel. You say, you mean just a blanket? That's right. God became the Savior of the nation. He was the official, divinely designated Savior of Israel. And he really did identify with them. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Who is the angel of his presence? Probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So God even dispatched the angel of his own presence, perhaps a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, to be the special Savior and deliverer of Israel. Then it says, and in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He became their Savior. He suffered with their suffering. He sent his angel of presence to save them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. Now here in a general, extensive manner, God identifies himself as the Savior of the whole nation of Israel. But then verse 10 says this, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. That's an amazing statement. Because here you have God defined as the Savior, the lover, the redeemer of a people who are his enemies, who have rebelled against him, who have grieved his Holy Spirit, who have chosen a life of sin. Follow along down into verse 16. In the middle of the verse, thou, O Lord, art our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from worshiping thee? Amazing. Now God is actually causing to stray and hardening the hearts of a people to whom he is identified as the Redeemer. He is the Savior and the Redeemer of a people who are his enemies, against whom he fights, who are rebels. He is causing to go astray and whose hearts he is hardening. Go down to chapter 64, verse 5. Middle of the verse. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. And we continued in them, that is in the sins, a long time. And the question, and shall we be saved? Is it possible then that God is the Savior of the unsaved? He is the Savior of the enemies. He is the Redeemer of the rebellious. And here he is the Savior of the unsaved. Verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind remove us, destroy us. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. He has to be describing unconverted people. Unconverted people. But now, O Lord, verse 8, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity forever. God, you're sovereign. You're the potter. Do something with us. You've said you're our Savior. You've said you're our Redeemer, and we are unredeemed and unsaved. God says, I've tried to do something with you. Chapter 65, verse 2. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. In other words, you're into idolatry. Who say, in this, imagine the gall of this, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. You ever get smoke in your nostrils? It irritates, doesn't it? It's like a fire burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will repay, but I will even repay into your bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I'll measure their former work into their bosom. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge you. Why am I going to judge you? Because when I was your Savior, you refused to be saved. When I was your Redeemer, you refused to be redeemed. I came with the angel of presence to deliver you, and you refused the deliverance. I came to show you mercy. You refused the mercy. I came to show you compassion. You refused the compassion. The point that I'm making here is that it is very, very obvious in this text that the indictment of the people Israel is that God was their Savior. He was their Redeemer. He brought to them the offer of his blessing and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy, and they spurned it. So that God can be the Savior of those who are his enemies. He can be the Redeemer of those who rebel against him. You say, why are you saying that? Only to say this. God loved the people of Israel and became their Savior. Yet they refused him, chose sin, and experienced judgment. So when we say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we must understand that he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. In the same way that God identifies himself as the Savior of the nation Israel, though not all Israel by any means believed in him, he was still their officially designated Savior. In another section of John's Gospel, he put it this way, he was in the world, and the world what? Knew him not. That's not the world of the elect. It's not the world of the elect that don't know him. It's the world in general. Look at John 4, verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, this is a Samaritan woman, and the people in her town who had believed because of her testimony were saying to her, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one, that's Christ, is indeed the Savior of the world. the Savior of the world. John knows what he means when he says world. And the Samaritans were awed by that. Why? Because the Jews had always said, love your neighbor and hate the outcast Samaritans and the Gentiles. And here comes Jesus and says, God so loves what? The world. And really overturns what was at the heart of the racism of that time. He overturns it and he says he loves all of us. And they're just basking in the fact of that. 1 John 4:14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why God can say he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why God can say he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God can say he will have all men to be saved. His love is unlimited. And because his love is unlimited, there are therefore unlimited realities concerning Christ. Now, I'm going to close with this. This is what I want you to grasp. There are four ways in which this unlimited extent is manifest. Four ways in which the unlimited aspect of God's love is manifest. Number one, common grace. Common grace is an old term, but it's a good one. It means there are certain kindnesses and goodnesses that God does commonly. And we see it in the world. If you question the love of God, then you should look again at the world in which you live. You say, well, there's a lot of sorrow in the world. Yeah, well, the reason you recognize the sorrow is because there's so much what? There's so much joy. The reason you recognize the ugliness is there's so much beauty. The reason you recognize the disappointment is there's so much fulfillment. I mean, just look at the other side of it. And understand that you are a fallen and unworthy sinner, and God, the only reason God ever gives you anything to laugh at, smile at, and love, and rejoice with, is because he is just a loving God. And though you are an unworthy sinner, he demonstrates his love even toward you and toward me as unworthy sinners. That's called common grace. In Matthew, where we were earlier, in that very same verse, chapter 5 and verse 45, our Lord Jesus continued the statement that he had made about God the Father loving and we loving as his children. He says, here's the proof of God's love. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It rains on everybody. The sun shines on everybody. Flowers grow in everybody's garden. Lots of people have lots of fun and lots of joy and lots of happiness, and it has nothing to do with whether they know God or not, right? That's just how it is in life. In Acts chapter 14, you have another statement of common grace, which is worth reading. It starts in verse 15 of Acts 14, where Paul is talking to the pagans in Iconium. But he says in verse 17, the God who made the heavens and the earth and all of that, in verse 17 he says, he didn't leave himself without a witness to his love and his kindness. Because he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. That's how God's love manifests itself. Secondly, it manifests itself in compassion. In compassion. It is a love of compassion. To say it another way, it is a love of pity. It is a love of brokenheartedness. It's kind of a pathetic love. You know, you hear people say this, and I want to correct this because this is not true. You hear people say, well, you must be very special because God loves you. I hear that all the time. That's a psychological ego boosting that has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. God does not love you because you're so lovable. You are not. Neither am I. We are despicable, vile sinners who, if we are not saved by the grace of God, will be thrown on the trash heap of eternity, which is hell. We have no intrinsic value, no intrinsic worth. There's nothing in us to love. God is not, you cannot say to people, God loves you, you must have high value, you've got to have some self-esteem. After all, God loves you for what you are. No. It is not the love of value, it is the love of pity for that which could have had value and has none. It is the love of compassion. It is the love of sadness. It is the love of pathos. It is the love that says, oh, if the image of God had not been so irretrievably marred. It is universal pity. It is universal grief. God doesn't have any pleasure in damnation. It grieves him that the image of God has been so marred and wasted. In Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah cries the tears of God, for God is a spirit. And it says, give glory unto God in verses 15 and following. And if you don't, he says, mine eyes will run down with tears and I will weep with sorrow. Those are the tears of God. God weeps over the marring of his creatures. If you go to chapter 48 of Jeremiah, start in verse 30, go down to verse 36, read the tears of God there. Come into the Gospels and come to Matthew 23, 37 and hear Jesus say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood and you would not. And then go to Luke 19, 41 and read this, that Jesus looked over the city and what? And wept. He wasn't looking down there saying, they're so wonderful, they're all irresistible. It was pity. It was compassion. It was sadness. Not love motivated by present value, love motivated by wasted value, lost value. It's the same kind of thing you might feel when you drive through the worst part of the city of Los Angeles and you see some drunken sot in the gutter. There's nothing about that man that attracts your affection, but there's a heart-wrenching sense of pity, isn't there? Over what he might have been, or maybe was. That's the love of God in the realm of compassion. Thirdly, there is not only the love of common grace and the love of compassion, but there is the love of warning. One would be remiss if he didn't identify this. Nothing is more evident in terms of demonstrating God's love than the replete warnings of judgment to come throughout the pages of Scripture. I mean, if God really didn't love mankind, then he didn't have to warn him because he didn't care. But he does love, and he does care, and he does warn. Every single person who knows anything about Scripture knows it is filled with warnings about judgment, 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 followed by hell, eternal hell, the lake of fire, punishment. Why? Because God loves men enough to warn them. Jesus, Luke 13, 3 and 5, both verses separated by verse 4 says exactly the same thing. He says this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. And that's the message of the New Testament, and that's the message of the Old Testament, and that's the whole message of the Bible. There is a God. A God is a holy God. He has a holy standard. If you don't live up to it, you are on your way to hell. Now, there's only one remedy, and that is to come with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness and plead for mercy, which he grants you by virtue of Christ. But apart from that, you're on your way to hell. That's the message. Be warned, be warned, be warned. God, in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, will come with his holy angels, taking vengeance on all those who know not him and obey not the gospel. That's love. That's love that warns. Love is not just a cuddly emotion. Love is an honest concern about a person's destiny. And then lastly, this unlimited aspect of God's love is manifested in the gospel offer. In the gospel offer. So what do you mean by that? Well, when Isaiah says, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, when Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, 2 and 3, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding and they wouldn't come. And then it says he went out into the highways and byways and called some others. Do you notice there that it says he went out and called those that were bidden to the wedding and they wouldn't come? That's very important. Matthew 22, 3. The gospel call goes to people who won't come. And that's the love of God, calling them. Luke 14, verses 16 to 18. Certain man made a great supper. He called many, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were called, come, all things are now ready. They all with one consent began to make excuse. That's the gospel call. That's the king calling sinners to come to the banquet, and they don't come. That's the love of God. The love of God not only warns about judgment, the love of God calls to salvation. Jesus says, come unto me, who? All you elect? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, who labor, and I'll give you rest. Luke 2:10, the angel arrives. The angel said to them, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. There is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's good news for all people. For all people. God's love for mankind then is evident in the offer of the gospel to all people. And the path to the gospel has been given to everybody. Look at Romans 1. Start the path there. It says in Romans 1, that which may be known of God is in them, right? Romans 1, 18, 19. That which may be known about God is in every individual. And not only that, creation all around you demonstrates the wonder of God. And if you don't live up to that knowledge, Paul says in Romans 1, you are without excuse. You come to Romans 2, and it says that even the pagans who have no scripture have the law of God written where? In their heart. It's the law written in the heart. Everybody coming into the world then can take step one on the path toward God, step two on the path toward righteousness. And there's even a conscience there to excuse or accuse you depending on how you react to the law that's written in your hearts. And then you come into John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. I believe you can take it a step further. And if you take step one and step two, the light of Christ can become clear to you as well. Until you're led to the understanding of the gospel. Why else would Jesus say in Matthew 28 what he said at the very end of this great gospel? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why would he make sure that it was recorded for us and brought down to us at the very end of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because that's the love of God extended in its unlimited sense. His love for mankind, back to Titus 3:4. Or 1 Timothy 4:10, he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Or God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, for there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. God loves the whole world. You see it in common grace. You see it in compassion. You see it in warning. And you see it in the offer of the gospel. And Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He is designated as the Savior of the whole world. He is called the Savior of the whole world. The atoning work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, is identifying himself as the Savior of the world, has implications to the whole world. And it was designed to reveal, listen, God's universal love for sinners, the whole guilty human race. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the Savior of the world, all sinners are called to repent and to believe and to be forgiven. And if they refuse, they are guilty and they will be punished. And they have spurned the love of God. The love of God is to the whole world. And that is the first and essential establishing principle.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is a pastor, an author, and he's chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is highlighting the love of God. Well, that last point today about how God's love is seen in the offer of the gospel, John, I know something that excites you is the thought of taking the gospel to people in every part of the globe, places we may never know that we've reached until we get to heaven. So talk about why the international influence of Grace to You is such a passion of yours.
Well, of course, it goes back to the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You think about that when our Lord gave that, there was no electricity, there was no transportation. How in the world were the people gathered around Jesus when he said that ever going to take that message to the entire world? And for most of your life and mine, Phil, getting the gospel to the ends of the world was a laborious and challenging situation. You had to train missionaries and train them for years, and then they had to go to language school for years, and then you had to ship them over there, and they had to have enough support system over there to educate their kids and survive. And it was really challenging, and obviously people did whatever they needed to do to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we are living in this incredible time where essentially almost every day, and I think it is every day, if not 24 hours every day, the messages that I preach at Grace to You are being heard instantaneously, virtually, all over the planet in multiple languages. I think the sermons available on the Grace to You website are in 5 or 6 languages now at least, and we're working on Russian. And it's just an incredible time to be alive. So Grace to You has been brought, sort of like Esther, to the kingdom for such a time as this, where one voice teaching the Word of God can literally spread across the world. The internet is a massive, undreamed-of megaphone for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what drives this is our program called Grace Reaches Out, translating 600 of my most foundational sermons into the languages that most of the people in the world speak. And I mean Portuguese, Mandarin, French, Arabic, along with Spanish and English, of course, and now expanding into Russian. This is a tremendous challenge. If you want to invest in this, that'd be a great way to invest. And you can give directly to that at gty.org. You can also go to gty.org and the sermons tab and find out about Grace Reaches Out.
Right. Because of Grace Reaches Out, we are connecting more people than ever before with John's verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And if that kind of ministry resonates with you, consider making a donation when you contact us today. You can mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate when you call 800-55-GRACE, or you can go to our website and donate there, gty.org. Thanks again for all you do to support Bible teaching in your community and in communities around the world. If you'd like to partner with us, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Also, while you're online, I would encourage you to see for yourself all the translation work that's been done so far. Perhaps you or someone you know would benefit from John's sermons translated into French, Portuguese, Arabic, and Mandarin. We also have books and the MacArthur Study Bible translated into those languages. To see all of the non-English resources we have available, log on to gty.org. That's gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And then be here tomorrow when John continues to help you accurately understand the love of God. Don't miss the next 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.